Good morning again. It is a real pleasure and a joy to be here this morning with you. If I may take a moment to give thanks and praise. Many of you have prayed for my mother-in-law and father-in-law, who's now home with the Lord Jesus, and how appreciative we are. You have to ask my wife. She said she's never seen such a beautiful death. Dad went home to be with Jesus. We had just prayed with him about 5-10 minutes prior to, and she came back, and he had gone home. That's marvelous. What a hope we have. I also want to say thank you, because your prayers have also been graciously applied to my life. I was in the hospital almost a week after Dad died with COVID, pneumonia. In every chamber of my lungs, I had pneumonia. And I was told that I was on death's door. And so I am grateful and thankful to be here this morning to bring you that blessed, precious word of God. I also want to say thank you for the flowers that you sent to Mom. They live with us. And how thankful, beautiful they are, and thank you for that. I also want to say this is a familiar stomping ground, not maybe being in the pulpit or in the church. We go to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. But on a regular basis, I bring our grandchildren to Graceway. And so I've got to know some people here and how grateful we are for the church and the ministry that you have. Turn with me now, if you would, to the psalm that follows Psalm 22, which is Psalm 23. And rather than me reading it, I would encourage all of us to recite it together. I memorized it when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, and it's still fresh in my memory today. So let's all recite it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. A very, very familiar psalm. Familiar truths as well. And yet, Father, it is your word to us this morning. So take your word, our God, our Father, by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come upon us and be that searchlight that focuses not on yourself, but on Jesus Christ. Lift him up, that you would draw all men and women and children before you this day. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of the fact that you come to us by your word now. So take it, we pray, in your name and in the name of your Son especially. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. probably the most dangerous question a preacher can ask is, as I walked in, I said, "Is there a clock in the back?" And the answer was, "No." That's dangerous. But I do have my smartphone up here, so hopefully I'll be smart enough to look at it. When you think of a shepherd, biblical picture of shepherd as we have here, what character trait quickly comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Anybody? I say shepherd and you say, I'm sorry? A protector, okay. That's one of my points. What else?
Care.
Care? Uh-huh. Anything else? I'm sorry? Okay. Wait, I'm sorry, say again, Rob. Overseer? Okay. I'm sorry, I'm partially deaf, too. I should have hearing aids, but I refuse at this point. All of those are true, and other things that you have thought of. But I'd like to suggest to us today that the greatest, one of the greatest character traits of a shepherd is compassion. Compassion. Turn with me if you want to. It's listed there as the text, as Theo put it. There in Matthew, verse 36. Very interesting verse. Verse we often use when we talk about outreach. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. But I want us to notice something there in Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus is going about preaching the word of God, as he goes about preaching the kingdom of God, as he goes about preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, he says in chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see the association there? The association between the one who we call the shepherd and the compassion. As he looked out at you and at me, he does so with compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is pity. It's a moving of the inner parts of an individual where they want to do something and they do something. Jesus shows compassion there. He talks about it. What does he do? He gives an answer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send out workers into his harvest field, that they would also likewise display compassion, pity. In many ways, that is the good news. It's not that we pity God, and often that's how we think it and how it's preached and taught, but rather it is God who takes pity on you and me. He shows compassion. In Matthew 15, verse 32, as Jesus is there with the many people in the wilderness, He looks at his disciples and says, I have compassion. They're hungry, and I don't want to send them away, lest they die on the way home. I have compassion. Compassion was not just a good thought. He did something. He told the disciples, we have no bread. So what did he do? He provided. Compassion provides. It's the outworking of the love and is closely associated in the perfections of God with his love, with his grace, with his mercy. It's sort of like the rays of the sun. How many of us have ever watched a sunrise over the ocean? I just love it, don't you? There in the darkness, all of a sudden you begin to see rising out of the water this little sliver of light. Before you know it, it begins to grow. But wait, there are the clouds, the fog in the way. But what happens as you watch the rays of that light go forth as if it were to pierce the darkness, to bring about the light and the glory, the warmth that we enjoy on a summer day at the beach? How many times have we seen that? Or when I've driven the girls to Graceway, I'm driving down the street, 8th Street, and it was a monster of a fog. I mean, a fog you couldn't even see in front of you. And so I drove slowly. Hopefully I wasn't late that day. But as I came down to, you know where, 35th, and you have Trinity Baptist Church, as I come down there, all of a sudden I see in the distance a blazing sun, as if burning off the fog. The rays of light are piercing it. That's compassion. Piercing the darkness, even as compassion of the Lord pierces our darkness as well. And this morning, I want us to think about this compassion as associated with the shepherd that we read about. Because it's love in action. And as we look and think and take the text out, because I just kind of want to be like sheep and meander through the text and graze upon it, because it's his word that feeds us. I want us to consider this shepherd from the covenantal perspective of his compassion. And David here gives us a threefold testimony right in the text of how he has seen the compassionate love of the Lord, the love that has come to him and comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who's called in John 10, the Good Shepherd. This testimony falls into three declarations. I hope you can see it right there in the text. First of all, in verse 1, I shall not want. Somebody said provide. And that is the first point. This shepherd of compassion provides for the sheep. And secondly, I will fear no evil. Verse 4, the shepherd protects. And then thirdly, at the end, in verse 6, we see, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell, verse 6. And friends, the only reason you and I, along with David, can say, I will, is because he has first said, I am willing. And I will show it to you, and I will call it compassion. But before we look at the shepherd here, I want us to consider something else. Why does Psalm 23 follow Psalm 22? Have you ever thought about that? Now, if my 8-year-old was here, she'd say, "Grandpa, I know. Number 23 follows number 22, that's why." And she'd be right. But have you ever considered why the relationship of Psalm 22 to 23 here in the Word of God? As I searched and looked to see, well, was there any ever changed at some point? Maybe 23 came before 22. And I couldn't find it, at least in my search. And so I have to acknowledge that it's not some person who said, well, I'm going to put 23 at 22. Yeah, it's probably true. But it was the compiler of the Psalms, even the Holy Spirit, who put them in order, in this order, for a purpose, perhaps. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 31, if you have your Bible open. Very fascinating passage. You know, Psalm 22 has to begin, not in a joyful expression of praise. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It starts with a man who feels deserted. Jesus Christ felt deserted upon the cross by his Father, as the Father turned away, as it were, from his Son whom he loved. Explore that. It's a mystery. But look at, as we go through the psalm, as we read it, there's a change from desperation and feeling of being deserted to a feeling and understanding that there's hope. In verse 19, but you, O Lord, first time in the psalm where the psalmist takes to his lips the word Lord. Oh, the people say it, but he says, oh God, you're distant. But then look at verse 31. Very important for the context, I would submit, to Psalm 23. In verse 31, it says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness, that's us, his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And the force in the Hebrew is similar to what it says there in John 19, where it says, as Jesus hung on the cross, what's his final words from the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. And with that, he lays his head down and he willingly gives up his life. Tetelestai. It is finished. That's exactly the force of Psalm 31, verse 31, there, Psalm 22. Do you see the glory of it? The wonder of it? It is done. It is finished. How precious that is. Because the context, I would submit, for reading and understanding Psalm 23, and there's no historical background ascribed to it as in many of the Psalms. It's just there. And yet, if we look at the relationship of Psalm 22 to Psalm 23, we see the Lord has done it. And now the psalmist can say with joy unspeakable, the Lord is my shepherd. It's unalterable, the relationship. It can never be changed. We change it all the time. We try to weep our way into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord says, I've done it. Come to me as my child. I am the good shepherd. Did you notice that relationship in the reading of the law? We miss it so easily because most of Exodus 20 is law. And that's how we think. But did you notice right at the beginning, I am the Lord who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Deuteronomy 5 repeats it the same way. You see, law, it must always be seen in light of God's grace, his initiative. So read the Ten Commandments in light of God's grace, and it might change how we look at the Ten Commandments. But again, the relationship. Psalm 22, verse 31, and then Psalm 23. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, do you see that relationship? It would transform our lives as Christians if we would see it. But now let's look at specifically Psalm 23. This shepherd who has demonstrated the God's compassion provides. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And whether you're with John Calvin, who said that David writes this psalm when he was a king reflecting back over his years as a shepherd boy, or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, no, this is the shepherd boy writing the psalm, and I'm not going to get into the middle of that argument. It doesn't matter. We have here David reflecting at some point in his life over to the fact of who this God is. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall lack nothing. And he says, goes on in these verses, he says, he makes me to lie down. He provides not just a pasture, but a green pasture, an abundant pasture where there's food. Have you ever seen the kids at a birthday party as they walk in, and if all he had was one cupcake for all these kids, how would they look? How would they respond? No, the parents, what did they do? They put on a lavish feast for the kids. And when the kids come in, what do? They run with gusto. They just want to enjoy all that glorious food. Well, that's the green pasture that the Lord lays this person down in. What pasture has the Lord laid you down? What's worship? What's the heart of worship? Yes, it's worship. It's a relationship, a fellowship with the living Lord. But what does he provide? What have we seen throughout our bulletin? The Word of God. Isn't the Word of God a pasture, a green pasture? Our worship today is we're grazing, we're lambs, we're sheep in the midst of his pasture this morning. How about in your family worship? Whether you have children or not, it's still family worship. My wife and I have been reading the Bible together for 38, 39 years in some way. What a joy that has been to feed together in family worship with kids and without kids, and now with grandkids and with a mother-in-law. What a joy that is. But we're grazing, aren't we? And how about in our personal prayer life we call personal worship? Do you feed and do you feast upon promises of God? Take him at his word. He has said it. And he is the Lord. He's proven that in verse 31 of Psalm 22. And then in John 19, it's finished. So what else do I have to do to prove it? He says. These promises are sure, but we'll get to that. We're grazing. And he leads me beside the still waters. He provides the peace. And that's because of his compassion going out to us. Have you ever just listened to a waterfall or a water brook? We have a pool at our house that has a sun pool. I never go into it. I like the pool. But it's a waterfall. I just sometimes like to listen at night in the quiet to the waterfall coming. It's so peaceful and so restful. Perhaps you have bought a little waterfall that you can put in your home. It just kind of brings a sense of peace, doesn't it? Oh, Jesus Christ, there in John 7, on the last day of the feast, says, "Come to me, and out of you shall flow rivers of living water." Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy without money. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." He leads me beside the still waters. Do you hear his call? Come to me, and you will find that peace that passes all understanding. And then it says, he will restore my soul. His provision of renewal. How does he do it? Well, by the first two phrases, where he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, the word. And then he says, here's the spirit. It's by his spirit and his word. And there in Psalm 19, does it not say in verse 7? It's lengthy, but let me read it to us. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Does the word of God make your heart rejoice about? Just excited when you see Jesus Christ and the word of God, your affections are made alive and you just rejoice. "The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb." That's his word. And that's how he revives us, by his word and by his spirit, the very spirit that Rob prayed for before in our country, in our own hearts. And revival and awakening is going to begin not out there, but in the church, in our own hearts, in our own lives. But we must move on. For now he provides. The word of God here says in verse 4, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, that comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This God protects. You know, when I was a lifeguard in the Poconos, that's up in the Pennsylvania area, when it came down to Tifton, Georgia, where I served for a number of years, they said, what's a Connecticut Yankee? I came from Connecticut. What's a Connecticut Yankee doing down here in King Arthur's Court in the South? I say, I have more Southern blood than all of you put together. My mom was born in Columbia, and my aunt and uncle lived in Atlanta, my cousins, and so there. That's why I was down there. But I was in Pennsylvania for a number of years as a lifeguard. And during that time, I was in charge of a pool. And on Halloween weekend, we opened up the pools so all the kids could have fun during the Halloween festival. And so it took a while to close down the pool. And so I'm walking home. We had a summer home there, not too far, about a couple miles. So I'm walking home that night. It was late. It was Halloween night. And you know, it was dark. And it was eerie. It was spooky. I knew at that time that there were witches' covens in the area. They're the gathering of witches who worship not the living God, but Satan. I knew about them. I had heard about them. And you know, it was really, really spooky and eerie. And I quickened my pace as this eeriness seemed to descend upon me. And all I could do was begin to recite the Lord's Prayer out loud. And then a couple of memory verses I knew. I made it home, and I'm here to tell you, I lived to tell you today about that story. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what fearful experiences have you had in your lives? You're here today to tell about it. To share. Why? Not because of what we did, but because of what he has done. Psalm 22. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He walked, Psalm 22, into the very valley of death at the cross for you. And for me, and because of that, yes, those shadows can be intimidating. That darkness can be enveloping and overwhelming. I can be fearful, but friends, it's only shadow. And shadows can be dispelled. How? Turn on a light, and they flee the light of Christ. Because he has done it, you and I are able to say, I will fear no evil, because he has taken all upon himself in the death of the cross. Now he uses a rod. He uses a rod and a staff, and a rod, it's a one of authority, isn't it? It's like a policeman's baton. You don't go up to your child and say, here. No, you don't use baton to guard the people, to guard that child, to apprehend the criminal. So it is with a rod given to no other person than but Christ, there in Psalm 2. Where God the Father gives him a rod, and with this rod, he is going to dash to pieces as a potter's vessel the nations in judgment. What is he doing? He is doing it for his glory and for the church, for you and me. He's protecting. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's using a rod of protection for you. Why are you here? Maybe you don't even know why, except that God watches over you. When I was in the hospital, I was out of it for a week. When I look back, I see his provision in protecting me in that situation in ways that I don't even begin to appreciate. Now the staff, nice staff of the shepherd with a crook. And what does he use that for? To lead us, to guide us. As 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, that all scripture is God-breathed, and he uses a staff of the word of God to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in righteousness, or to give you a kick in the pants to keep going. That's what he does to lambs, to sheep, to keep them going. The rod and the staff. And he does it all in order that the next verse where it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness, not for your sake, not for your comfort, not for your pleasures. He does it for his what? His own name's sake. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But seek him first in your lives. And all these provisions, he leads them. He leads us for his name's sake. I will fear no evil. What does he say there? He says, he prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Where are the enemies as the shepherd gathers the sheep at night around the campfire? They're not off sleeping. They're out prowling, circling to see if there are any stray lambs or rams or sheep that have wandered away that they can pounce on. The shepherd's still vigilant and watching. But the enemies are still circling. Where are the enemies today? Your enemies and my enemies. What are the enemies? Well, the world. How many of us have one of these we call a smartphone? I love getting together with my family, my children. What do? When we're having a meal? Oh, just having a wonderful conversation? No. They're listening, yeah, but they're texting. They're looking at the emails. They're looking at social media. We do the same, different ways. Stock market, news, whatever. What's on the smartphone or what's coming in? Often pictures and images and words of the world coming at us. We can't shut it out any longer. It's right there. I carry in my pocket. I carry the world in my pocket. How about the devil? Isn't he called in Ephesians the prince of the air? Everybody take a deep breath. He's a prince of the air. He's all over this place. And finally, the flesh. The flesh. Those sinful habits that continue to war against your soul. You know, I equate sinful habits. Has anybody ever been to Chuck E. Cheese? Anybody? There we go. Thank you. There we go. I love Chuck E. Cheese when I've gone there. And there's one specific game that I love to play. It's the bopping of the mice at the end. Have you ever played that? Not then go there. It's fun. You get this hammer, and you got all these little mice popping their heads up all over the place, and you see how many you can get. That's sinful habits, friends. You pop one down, by God's grace, and another pops up. John Calvin said our hearts are idle factories. They produce in overtime sometimes. That's the flesh. In the presence of my enemies, they don't stop at the door or when you shut your car door. They're right here in our midst. And yet, the amazing truth here, friends, is this. In the presence of my enemies, what does he do? He prepares the table before me. Think about it. You know, my brother-in-law has hogs over in Perry, and my wife and mom and myself went over there, and we had fun watching him feed the hogs. Have you ever seen hogs being fed? They don't take out napkins and silverware and plates and say, here. He takes the corn mesh and just throws it into not a clean trough. It's full of dirt and slime and manure. And he just throws it in there, and then he takes a water hose and begins to squirt it. And the hogs are like, no, that's not clean enough for me. What did the hogs do? They just go at it. I loved watching the young hogs trying to jostle the older hogs out of the way so they could get their portion. It's pretty disgusting watching it, to be honest with you. But can you imagine my brother-in-law all say, wait a minute, hold on. And he climbs over the fence, gets down on all fours, and begins to eat with the hogs, with the pigs, and relishes it. Can't you imagine that picture? That'd be pretty disgusting. And yet, what does the good shepherd here do? Surprising. In the presence of my enemies, he prepares a table before me as a host, and he dines with sheep, you and me. And we're not always clean, are we? But he delights to come and dine with us. Is that what the Lord's Supper in some ways pictures? In the midst of the enemies that you encounter, the world, the flesh, and the devil, what does Jesus do when we have a Lord's Supper? Oh yes, it could be the elders doing it, the deacons, or whoever. But it's the Lord of the church preparing a table before you and me in the presence of my enemies. And he comes to dine with us in that time in a very special way. Isn't it wonderful? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And then finally, and don't you just love the word finally? The last point. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 6. My shepherd, my compassionate shepherd, has made to him and to us, to those who trust and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a sure promise, a guaranteed promise. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And note here something. He says, surely. Surely, it's guaranteed. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness. When you think about God's goodness, how do you think about it? It's a reluctant God. I think I might be good to you today. Well, if you just do this, I'll be good to you. Friends, surely goodness and mercy. The Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11 talking about this God. He said he's the blessed Lord. Look at the word blessed. It's the same word found in Matthew chapter 5, Makarios. Blessed or happy. Have you ever thought of God as happy? Joyous? He should be. He's God. And he gave to Jesus all the blessings of him, for in him dwelt the fullness of the deity. And one of those aspects is joy. How do you think of God? Is he happy or sad, frowning, miserable? Sometimes we do. That's my sin. But God's revealed in his word that he is the happy God, to quote John Piper. And I'm glad he is. When I go to him, he doesn't reject me. He accepts me because of Christ. And so we come to God, he says, truly goodness. And that goodness is full of happiness, full of joy. He wants to do it. He delights to give. We give to him, but he gives far more. You can never outgive God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice something here. Not only the goodness part, but the mercy part. The psalm began, the Lord, the covenantal Lord of glory. We use the word hesed, his covenantal faithfulness, steadfast love. But part of that is his mercy. This God who's been compassionate is my shepherd. That's what David talks about. But notice how he ends the psalm here. He says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Friends, how many of us like Oreo cookies or a good sandwich? You need two good pieces of bread, don't you? Well, we have mercy to begin the psalm that flows from Psalm 22. And we have mercy at the end. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, that mercy causes us to see the hope that is set before us. And we long for it. We look forward to it. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as Revelation says. But friends, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, Christ, the hope of glory, is in you if you know him. So that glory of that hope that is set is now residing within us by his Spirit. Friends, that hope affects not just our vision for the future, it affects also our present living. For we are a people of hope. That's how I could face being in the hospital. That's how my father-in-law could face eternity, as he had pneumonia, from which I'm sure I got it. He said, I just want to die tonight on this bed and wake up in the presence of Jesus. And the Lord was merciful, and that's what happened. That hope affected him in the present as well as for the future. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but lean on Jesus' everlasting name. I trust that that's your hope this morning. And if it's not, then Jesus stands here and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we are sheep for All we like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and we still do. But you, Father, have laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a blessed truth that is. And so, Lord, we turn to you now, giving you thanks, and pray that your blessing may rest upon us as we graze and meander through the pastures that are green that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.